Now last night we dropped in on one verse just kind of as a devotional thought, but today we're going to look at the book as a whole. Now, those of you that were able to go ahead and start reading, the instructions were to read John 1 through 10 at least once, and if possible several times. But what's tricky is that John, of course, is 21 chapters, and we're only concentrating on 10 this week. So there might be some information outside of those 10 that we need in order to help understand the whole book. And it turns out that there is one key verse that comes back in chapter 20 that's helpful for understanding the book in terms of why it was written. Now, before we go there, just from your previous knowledge of the book of John, from learning about it, what is the book about? Somebody just tell me what you think the book's about. The gospel. As my British friends would say, you care to unpack that a little. It's about the life of Christ, right? And then it was added over on this side, particularly, you said, the Son of God, okay? And there are other Gospels, of course, about the life of Christ that concentrate on the things that occurred during the life of the Lord Jesus, and they would be, you can go ahead and say, these are not rocket science questions. Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. All right. Why then have John? If we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that already talk about the Lord Jesus, why have a fourth? Right, so we have, we'll put up here on the board, let's get a little bit colorful for variety's sake. Right, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke. And John. Go ahead.
John's writing way up the other synoptic gospels are written. So he's not trying to repeat what he's written. His focus is different. He's trying to, I guess, bring out the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the selection of the seven or eight miracles he brings forward to the writer, does he have a specific reason why he chose them?
Okay, now hold those thoughts. You said a lot of things were brought out just now, so let's try and go through them a little bit more slowly. First of all, you used a very odd word when you talked about the synoptic gospels, and they would be which ones?
Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Okay, so who's our language expert that can break down the word synoptic and tell us what it means?
Synoptic means together seeing. So it's seeing the life of Christ together with all these various books have very similar things from different angles.
Okay, so you can look at them together. Mm-hmm. Sin is the same, and optic is to. Okay, so this is kind of actually why I wrote all of these in the same color, and then the book of John gets a color of its own. It's like if you have three people in the front and an elephant, and you want to start comparing. Well, you can look at the three people the same way. I mean, they may have different clothes and so on, but you can compare and contrast them in certain ways. But when you get to the elephant, it's so different that you have to just take a whole new approach. I mean, there are some similarities still. A couple of legs here and some other legs over there and so on. So these are called synoptic. That's not a... it's not a word meant to scare anybody. It just means they can be viewed together much more easily than they can with John. John has a different flavor of its own. Alright, and then you've probably heard people say that each gospel has a certain slant in terms of how it presents the Lord Jesus. And has anybody heard that and remember what they were taught with regard to the slants that are taken through the gospels?
I think it was that Matthew is the king, Mark is the servant, Luke was son of man, and John is son of God.
King? Servant? I'm going to put man and God and we'll remember that it's Son of Man and Son of God. And they seem to pair up, don't they? King, servant, man, God. Okay? All right. Some people like to liken this to a picture in Ezekiel. And before we turn to the verse in John that I started to allude to, we just take a quick peek in Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse 10 shows these four different views. Ezekiel 1:10 says, talking about the likeness of these faces, depending on which view you have. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. And you can picture this now. We have a man, an ox. We have an eagle. Which one am I missing here? Lion. Okay, so some people like to think of these four views with relation to these. So how would we match those up? I'm going to go first. I'm going to match the man up with the man. Right, so the face of a man can go with the man. What else would we match up? What's the next easiest one? Lion King. All right. So now we've got them eliminated to two. We only have the ox left and the eagle.
Ox and servant.
With ox can go with servant, and eagle with God, I guess that can make sense too. And some people like to think of these in terms of matching them up. So John is going to take a view that has to do with the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Now, is there a verse that can help us in terms of defending that this is true about the book of John? Well, we've said, you know, we've just put these up from things that we remember, things that we were taught, and so on. Now I'm looking for, is there a verse that can lock in that John is taking a view of Jesus as the Son of God? Okay, John chapter 20. Let's look at that together. John chapter 20. And which verse are you talking about here? 31. Good. This should be a verse that we all know. And this is going to be the key verse of the book of John. This is going to tell us what the book of John is about. John 20 and verse 31, talking about the signs, it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." If you don't have this, now last night I gave a verse that should be memorized. What verse was that? John 1:12. This is a verse that should also be memorized. John 20:31. And it is also a helpful verse, not just because it's the key verse of the book of John telling us why it was written. It's helpful in witnessing. You're talking to a person about Jesus. They say, "I don't believe He's the Son of God. I don't believe He's the Messiah. I believe He was merely a good teacher," or something like that. "But I don't go further than that. I'm not going to say He's supernatural." The Lord might lead you to say various things, but one of the things you could say is this: did you know that there is a book of the Bible that was written just for you? Really? Yeah. And you, if the Lord might lead in this direction, you might choose to go here and say, look, this book was written. Now, is it written at least the way this verse is worded? Is it written for someone who already believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or in order that someone would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In order. In other words, the book is not written assuming that somebody already believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, it is interesting, though, that after we've been saved, we come to enjoy the book even more, and we're studying it here at Bucket Week. But it's interesting, and it could be useful in talking to people about the Lord, to say that not all of the Bible is written to people who already believe the Bible. here's a piece of the Bible that is specifically written to people who don't already believe that Jesus is the Christ, who don't already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It could be helpful in the way we talk to people about the Lord. All right, now. It says these in verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What are the these it's talking about? Generally, it's talking about the whole book, but specifically, what are the these in that book? In that verse, I mean.
Verse 30.
Verse 30? Go ahead and read that.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These specific ones have been written.
But these are written. So, it's in the most specific context, it's actually talking about the selection of the miracles that were included in the book, the miraculous signs. So the book is not put together in a haphazard way. It's actually put together with careful selection of material, right? So if you just had this verse to read about the book of John, just these two verses, there are a lot of signs that he did that we're not writing in this book, but these are included in this book that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. What would you expect to find in the book of John? If this is all you had as your introduction and you never read the book of John before, and somebody said, just read these two verses, you say, okay, what are you going to expect to see in the book of John?
Signs.
And at some point we're actually going to make a list of them, but we're not going to do that right now. All right. Let's come back to these views. And I want to ask now, if you were to introduce the Lord Jesus as to how he came into the world, how would you do it if you were trying to emphasize these various things? So when I'm talking about how he came into the world, the family he was born in, genealogies and so on, things like that. If you were to introduce Christ as king, what do you think you'd want to emphasize? Let's take a peek back at Matthew real quick. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes through and says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and so on. And as we come through, we actually get down in verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king begot Solomon, and so on. Now, if Abraham is mentioned in verse 2, and David is mentioned in verse 6, why do they get a double mention, meaning that they're introduced in verse 1 also? In verse 1, it actually stops and says, well, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through and repeats them. And there's a specific reason why at the introduction of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew, presenting him as the rightful king, he said, now, understand straight out, he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. What's being emphasized there?
Heritage.
Yes, yes. Exactly. Any more?
David was the greatest king of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the one to whom the promise was made that one would sit on his throne forever.
Right. Right. There's a requirement of king. Right? That is met by the Lord Jesus being in the line of David. And there's he has privilege to promises based on Abraham and David. Right? It seems fitting to introduce the king that way. I want to contrast this with Luke. Come over to Luke, and I want you to see how the genealogy reads there in Luke. Beginning in verse 23, we start with the Lord Jesus and we start working backward. And we also are going to find David in verse 31. And we're also going to find Abraham in verse 34. But are these given special mention here? Or are they just kind of moved over like everyone else? Moved over like everyone else. And in fact, keeps marching right past Abraham and goes right back to whom? To Adam, who was created by God. What's being emphasized here in Luke? Is it so much that he has his kingly rights that were obtained by being in the line of David and Abraham? Or is what's being emphasized the fact that he was very man, going back to the definition of man, Adam on earth, right? And his offspring. So far, Matthew and Luke seem to make sense according to this in terms of how the Lord is introduced. How would we introduce the servant? How would you suppose? In fact, let's use the word slave for a moment. How would you introduce a slave? Would you emphasize the kingly line? Or would you emphasize that he goes back to Adam? Or what would you emphasize?
Probably what he did.
Ryan says nothing. Okay. And that's it, isn't it? What happens when you get to the book of Mark? What genealogy do you get? You don't get nothing. It's conspicuous by its absence, isn't it? It just marches right in. Here's what he did. Now with that in mind, let's come to John 1. If you're now going to emphasize Christ as the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, how do you introduce him? Let's come to John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Goes back to Adam or before Adam? Goes back to before Adam. Goes back to the beginning or before the beginning? It actually goes back to before the beginning. The reading, I think, is in the beginning, the Word already was, is apparently how it is conveyed. Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The introductions of these books seem to match the characteristic of the Lord Jesus that's going to be highlighted through the book. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about this introduction of the Lord Jesus, but I want to stop now and share a little breakdown of the book. And I freely admit that this and many other things that you'll hear today and this week are stolen. This is stolen from our brother David Gooding. Many other things that you'll see I've stolen from our brother Jabe, who's here to know that I stole it from him, but that's all right. And I've got it from other sources, but I don't even know and forget where they came from at this point. He breaks down the book of John, or he notices that John itself is broken down into trips. Now, I want you to take a peek. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 13. John 2:13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Alright? What do we have at 2:13? The introduction of a trip. The Lord Jesus takes a trip from Galilee, moves up in the south direction because he's going uphill, moves up to Jerusalem, and the events that happen in Jerusalem take place the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, and at the beginning of chapter 4, we have record of his now returning back to Galilee, and he's going through Samaria, and what happens when he meets the woman in Samaria. And then when he arrives back in Galilee, we have the end of chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. So from chapters 2:13 to the end of 4, what do we have? The details of what happened during a trip. there and back. And when he gets back, and what happens when he arrives back, how does chapter 5 start? After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The beginning of another trip, and we find the Lord going to Jerusalem. We see him back in Galilee in chapter 6. And we find out, we hear about the bread and so on in Galilee. And then chapter 7, what happens? Well, look at verse 2. The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea," where Jerusalem was, "your disciples may see," and so on. Look down at verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast," not openly, but as it were in secret, and so on. What do we have in chapter 7? Another trip to Jerusalem. And things happen on this trip, John 7, 8, 9, and 10. And at the end of chapter 10, what happens? Well, let's write it out here on the board. I almost got the wrong pen already.
No, I don't want to be yelled at you.
All right, so here we have John 2:13 to the end of 4, trip 1. 5 to 6 will include in trip 2. We'll put 7 to 10 in trip 3. What do you suppose is going to come up after chapter 10? Where have these trips been to, by the way?
Jerusalem.
He takes a trip to Jerusalem. So the Lord dwelled in Galilee, which is north, and he would take a trip south to Jerusalem and back up to Galilee. But it says he went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is higher in elevation, so he's going up to that mountain. Well, we come to chapter 11, and we may think that the pattern is broken, because what's chapter 11 about? Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and so on. So the Lord Jesus, instead of going to Jerusalem, we think the whole mold is broken. We think the pattern was going well, and all of a sudden everything crumbled apart, because now instead of a trip to Jerusalem, the Lord goes to the place of Lazarus, which is Bethany. But interestingly enough, look down at verse 18. He went to Bethany, but what does verse 18 say? Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So if you zoomed out of the camera a little bit, right? Here's my nice map. Jay would appreciate this map. He's in the maps. Here's Galilee and here's Jerusalem. So here's the location of Jerusalem. Now if you back out to this scale, 2 miles becomes very small on the scale. So we have 4 trips that the Lord Jesus takes to Jerusalem and back, and then this one he goes to Bethany. It's the same trip, isn't it? And the scripture includes it. We may get to that and wonder, why in the world did it give this detail that Bethany is next to Jerusalem? In other words, it's saying, look, we're not talking about a whole new thing. We're keeping the pattern up of the Lord going to Jerusalem. And you'll find out then that he actually enters Jerusalem in chapter 12 and so on, and the things that happen there. This will take us all the way through the end. I'm going to say 20. I know John has 21 chapters in it. This will take us all the way to 20, trip 4. That means that through all of these chapters, that's me, I'm sorry. Through all of these chapters, put it on the side. The Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is one trip. So chapter, that's almost half of the book in length. But it all happens in that one trip. So this is it. It's easy, isn't it? And thankfully we have brothers like Brother Gooding who can take a book and make it easy like this. In other words, I have four chunks of material to study. I have trip one and the things that happen there, trip two, trip three, trip four, the book of John. Not too bad, is it? Now, we don't know what's in them yet. I mean, well, you know what's in them. I mean, we haven't said what's in them yet, but at least we know what the book of John is about. So let's put in the beginnings, 1:1 to 2:12. We've got to say something about. And then chapter 21, we have to say something about. All right, so well, if we've got four trips, let's call this some intro and call this an outro, or I don't know. Some people use the word epilogue. I'll use that. Okay. So now we've got the book of John from beginning to end. We got some things that happened at the beginning that introduced the Lord. Okay? We have some things that happen at the end, chapter 21. All right. These aren't the bulk of it. This is just an introduction and ending. And we have in the middle what? Four trips that the Lord Jesus takes from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the things that happened. Wow. So is the book of John hard yet? No. This is wonderful. And like I said, we're thankful to brothers that have found these things out to be able to share them with us so that people with minds like mine, I can remember four things. Right? Four trips. And we'll see that it is helpful to study the book of John within the trips. Because the material that is contained in each trip in and of itself is focused sometimes maybe on a theme. Or it's focused together, they should be studied. The events that happen on one particular trip should be studied together. And we're going to see why as time goes on. All right? Not too bad, yeah? Okay. Let's take a little bit of time with this intro here. How would the Lord Jesus be introduced? We saw him introduced in verse 1 as the Son of God is the Word. And I'd like to look a little bit more at this. Let me see how we're doing. Okay. All right. Let's look at chapter 1 now. And we'll break it into some pieces here. All right. Okay, let's look at... first of all, I just want to say, we love 1:1 to 2:12 together. Why? Why do we lump this all together as one big introduction?
Because it wasn't in a trip.
Because it wasn't in a trip. That's exactly why. We have trip 1, 2, 3, 4. We got all this material before it. So we ought to lump it together. Is there any other reason to lump it together? To think that these all hang together as one unit instead of thinking that we just didn't have any other place to put them? It turns out that through this passage, we have a sequence of days. If you look, for instance, I'm just going to look as they pop out. I didn't like underline them or anything in my Bible. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, all right, now look down, for instance, at verse 35. Again, the next day, and so on. Look at verse 39. They remained with him that day. All right, so then after they remained with him that day, there's another day that follows. Look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And then you think, well, chapter 2 is a new break, something completely different, but no, it isn't, is it? Verse 2 begins with what? On the third day. In other words, it's continuing this sequence of days. In other words, is there evidence within this passage that indicates that it is supposed to be taken together as one unit? Fascinating, isn't it? So we have an introduction that is not merely put there because we couldn't fit it into a trip. We have an introduction that holds together because of clues in the text that says, I'm not done the thought yet. We're continuing on the same idea. So the text itself lends itself to keeping all of this together. So let's see what happens in it. And I'm going to be painting with a very big brush. So let's look at 1:1, and let's look down to verse 14. Okay. Well, what happens in these verses? The word is talked about in relation to what at the beginning? In relation to time, in relation to God, and in relation to, when you think of in the beginning, what comes to mind?
Creation.
And is that followed through? Look at verse 3. Yeah. Yes? And now look at verse 4 and 5. You have the creation of things. You have the source of life. You have light shining in the darkness. What is all this reminding you of?
Genesis.
Particularly 1.
Yeah.
The source of life, the source of light, the source of matter, the source of all of these, in fact, the source of time itself. Right? Now, in verse 6, John starts getting introduced, but don't get sidetracked on him yet. What's now talked about? He's sent to bear witness of the light. He was not the light. He was just sent to bear witness of the light. So even though John the Baptist is brought in, what's still being talked about? This matter of the light and so on. This is the true light who, coming into the world, lights every man. So it's talking about the light. So 1 through 14, even though it talks about the Lord coming into the world, and even though it talks about John the Baptist in there, the matters of create, the elements of creation are there. You've got your time, your space, your matter, your light, your life, all of that. So I'm going to put both Christ and the Lord, or the Word, in relation to creation. All right. Let's look at 14. I'm sorry, 13. All right, let's look at 14 to 18 then. Now it says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory of His, the only begotten of the Father. Then it says, full of grace and truth. Who will this be contrasted with? And it says, when the Word was made flesh, He came full of grace and truth. This is very different than what you've been used to, which was what?
The law,
which is accented in which verse here? 17. See, when the Word was made flesh, He came with grace and truth. But verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So who is He contrasted with here? Both Moses and the law. Right? So if in verses 1 to 13, it's the Son of God in relation to creation, it's now the Son of God contrasted with Moses and the law. Right? Okay. All right, let's look at another piece then. Look at verses 19 down to verse 28. All right, 19 to 28. What are these about? Now, they're asking about John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist? He was a prophet. a forerunner of the forerunner of the Lord and a prophet. And they're asking him about who he is. And they're indicating this matter of Elijah. They're indicating this matter of the prophet and so on. Who are you and so on? What's coming up? John the Baptist is a prophet. Elijah is a prophet. Are you the prophet? And he says, no, I am what? In verse 23. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He says, he identifies himself with the prophets and says, the prophet's job is to do what? Point to and make straight the paths and so on. The prophet's job is to be a vehicle by which one gets to the Lord, right? Prophet is not the end in himself. The prophet's job is to be a vehicle by which one comes to the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said. So we have reference to Isaiah, reference to the prophet, reference to Elijah, reference to John the Baptist himself, who was a prophet. The Lord is now being put in light of what? The prophets. Okay? All right, let's continue on then. Verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we see the baptism, speak of baptism and so on, and John the Baptist, and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus. And we'll say 29 through verse 34, we'll lump together. What would these things be about? First, let's take the first piece. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Anybody care to take a venture as when that happened in history?
When what happened?
When the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world.
The cross.
Yeah, the cross, Calvary. And it's followed on with this matter of John baptizing and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, right? Well, let's put those down then. Calvary, followed by Spirit, descends. These things that the Lord is put in contrast to, or next to. He's the Lord in light of His creation. The Lord in light of Moses and the law. The Lord in light of the prophets. Calvary and the descent of the Spirit and so on. Do you see any pattern happening? Or not yet? The Lord is being brought out in relation to the things as you move through the time of Scripture. We have creations first, we have Moses and the law, we have the prophets, then we have Calvary, and right on the heels of Calvary after is what? The giving of the Spirit. What would come next, by the way? If we didn't read ahead, what comes next? The church. So that means we've got to be clever enough to find the church in the next few verses. So let's try and do it and see if we can. All right, so what do we have to work with? Let's take 35 down to 42. Well, we've got to be a little clever, but I think we can do it. All right. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, what? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, what is not included here? Who takes away the sin of the world. He's not now going to Calvary again. Right? Think back, Moses, right? He came to the rock to get water twice. The first time he was to strike the rock. The next time he was to speak to the rock. Picture, right? The Lord was struck how many times? How many times did he go to Calvary?
Once.
And now, having been to Calvary, now in heaven, do we go to him to re-smite him for our sins? No, we now speak to him, just like the rock was bespoken to after being struck once. Now behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now it's behold the Lamb of God. Well, that's fine. Let's see what else we can do with this passage. There is now a matter of where the Lord Jesus would stay. Look at verse 38. They say to him, Teacher, where are you staying? Where is your dwelling place? Where does the Son of God dwell? He says, come and see. That's an interesting question, right? How would we answer it today? Where does the Son of God dwell today? Well, there are lots of answers. He dwells in heaven, that's correct. He dwells in our hearts, that's correct. But it all is also true that he dwells in his... It's also true to say with regard to the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in fact we can say about the Lord himself, that he dwells in the midst of his people. He said himself as much. Well, this idea, if we want to push it, being a dwelling place of God, a temple and so on, let's see if we can find any other help for that in this part. They bring Peter, Andrew comes, he comes and finds Peter, takes him, we found the Christ. Jesus looks at Peter in verse 42 and says, you are Simon the son of Jonah, you shall be called a stone. Well, what can we do with a stone? Well, remember, when Peter goes to write, he takes this theme where the Lord Jesus called him a stone, and he says, you know, we as believers, you also are living stones, being built up into a, what? Spiritual house. The dwelling place of God, right? So that's what this spiritual house is. So this question comes up, where are you staying and so on. I'm going to simply write up here God dwells in the building of his people. We've got to get the church in there somehow. It would ruin the pattern if we didn't. So we're going to put it in that way. And really, it's not so bad of a stretch. I mean, these things really are talking about that subject. All right. What comes next then? Let's look now at verses 43 down to 51. All right, now what do we have in these verses? Well, think in terms of our pattern now. After the age of the church, where does God's attention focus in Scripture? In the Old Testament, it was focused on Israel. In the day and age in which we live now, focus is on the church. Where will it be after the church? Back on Israel, actually. Alright, look at verse 46. Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit, no guile. I don't know if you would use that phrase to characterize Israel in general, through most of the Old Testament or through the time of the Lord Jesus. Would that be an appropriate description of Israel at any time? Past or future?
Future time.
There may be a future time that might be characteristic of Israel. And here it's characteristic of a person, an Israelite, And there will come a day when it's characteristic of Israel in general. Well, there's a conversation that, very short conversation Nathanael has with the Lord. Verse 49, Nathanael answers and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And if Nathanael is a little picture of what Israel will be, when the Lord can look at Israel and say, "There's no guile in you," and in turn, Israel turning back and recognizing their Messiah as truly the Son of God and the King of Israel. Well, if only all Israel could be like Nathanael. But in a coming day, that will be characteristic. And he says in verse 51 to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So let's put in this area, we'll put a hope for Israel. Let's just call it that. See, I made a mistake, but this is not a tragic one. The whiteboard marker can be used there. It just doesn't work too well. But that's a tragic mistake.
All right, hope
for Israel. And we're done. Right? Or no? Oh, wait a minute. There's a lot, another little piece. But we're out of history. I mean, what else do we have? Well, let's see. The next next little passage, 2:1 to 13, or 2:1 to 12, is about what? And even though you might argue that the wedding of Christ and his bride may take place a little bit earlier in this chronology, in Revelation, when the bride is presented, it turns out to be in this order. So what do we have then? Let's think of genealogies again. Matthew's genealogy, showing him as king, went back to Abraham and David, and they were highlighted. The point is that he was from the line of David and Abraham. Luke, the point is that he is the offspring of Adam. He goes back to Adam, the first man. Mark, he's a servant. We don't care about his genealogy. Go into the things that he did. And so if Matthew gives the genealogy to David and Abraham, and Luke gives a genealogy to Adam, John, showing him as the Son of God, in his introduction, gives him a genealogy through the ages of time. Introducing the Son of God in relation to the beginning of time before creation, his creation, in contrast to Moses and the law, the prophets, in light of Calvary and the Spirit, in light of his church, in light of the future of Israel, in light of the launching into the eternity to come. So, all right, we'll close our time in prayer and take a break, and then we'll have a time with Jabe after that. Father, thank you for the book of John. We thank you that in sometimes its simplicity of language, it is utterly profound. And we thank you that the book of John is written in a way that we can understand things quickly, and yet further and further study shows us more and more and more. And we enjoy that about the book, and we thank you for giving it to us. Help us as we continue to look at these things, that our hearts would be warmed by seeing your fingerprint through your written word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.